discerninghearts.com, in cooperation with the Institute for Priestly Formation, presents Marriage in the Lord with Deacon James Keating. Deacon Keating is the Director of Theological Formation at the Institute for Priestly Formation, located at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska. Deacon Keating has led more than 400 workshops in areas of morality and spirituality, and has authored numerous books, including The Way of Mystery, Listening for Truth, and Spiritual Fatherhood. Marriage in the Lord with Deacon James Keating. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We're talking about marriage, especially in the context of the sacrament of marriage as it is celebrated in the Roman Catholic Church. Now it's time for their consent to this blessing, this reception of the sacrament. The traditional questions that we actually hear at weddings, this is the time when those are asked by the presider. The very first one is, since it is your intention to enter marriage, join your right hands and declare your consent before God and His church.
The consent before God and His church, again, is the way that the church is underscoring the fact that this is being witnessed by people way beyond the couple. And that this love is this great public act. And in our culture today especially, this is crucial because we have really become so alienated from one another. Even in neighborhoods and families, you know, the way families move about. Neighborhoods, the classic, now almost humorous line that nobody knows one another in their neighborhoods. You don't know your neighbors. And so it really does strike the couple, the engaged couple in formation, as very odd that this love of theirs is public. The Catholic Church's understanding of marriage, if it's fully embraced, could actually be a great healing agent for the privacy, the extreme privacy of American culture. What is also rather humorous or odd is that if this couple goes through with their marriage, and then something happens and they choose to no longer be married and they seek a divorce and then they seek an annulment. A lot of times if the annulment is not given, there will be some anger or disappointment. And then what they'll do is they'll oftentimes just forget what the church said. And they'll say, well, forget it. I got a civil divorce and I'll get married if I want. They'll say, I don't need your permission. And what this frustration and this anger points to is the fact that they never really bought into what they were doing. They never really bought into the fact that their love is public. When they resent what they'll call the intrusion of the church, you can tell with that language that they had no conception that their love was anything other than a private consent. And to have the church say that they're not free to marry a second time boils over in anger, which of course belies the fact that they ever really entered into the church's understanding to begin with, that this love of theirs has now a public meaning. And this, of course, is okay on the civil side because, you know, the civil divorce is somewhat accommodating. But there's stricter statutes in canon law for annulment. And they'll seek the divorce, but then they'll want to seek the annulment. They don't just want to separate from one another. They want to be free in the eyes of the church to marry again, hoping that the church will tell them, well, that this first marriage never existed. And when that doesn't happen, when the church says, well, your first marriage did exist, despite your separation now through civil divorce, the anger is palpable in some cases because of this sense that how dare you, church, bind me? You can't bind me. And of course, this is what's so sad is that, well, why did you get married in the church? Because it was all about being bound. It was all about being bound to one another, to Jesus, to the church itself. It was all about being bound. It was all about offering yourself up. And it was all about the I or your self-interest dissipating. And this particular question then harkens back to the important struggle that we have in the Catholic Church today between the direction the culture is going with marriage, which is the private consent of two individuals, to an understanding of the Catholic understanding of marriage, a sacrament which draws the personal love of a couple into the public realm and then draws it into the communal and then draws it into the mystical. And so there's a clash between these two understandings of marriage. And more we're seeing that the American superficial, somewhat anemic understanding of marriage is creeping into this substantive, deep, and revelatory understanding of marriage through Jesus, from Jesus directly, in the Catholic Church. And this anemic form of marriage is trying to now define the sacramental, and we cannot let that happen. We will lose so much of our potential for holiness if we don't draw the line and say that this secular, anemic, superficial understanding of marriage, this private yes that you're saying to each other until you no longer say yes, that can never enter into the yes of Jesus Christ. Because the yes of Jesus Christ is an eternal yes to the Father for the welfare of the bride. And that's what the Catholic Church is trying to get this couple to move into, to share in the power of the eternal yes of Jesus to the Father for the welfare of his bride, the Church. They want that couple to draw sustenance from that power. They don't want the couple to anymore draw sustenance, in sort of a fast food analogy, from the American culture. The American culture is too much of a fast food culture, superficial, no nutrients. The Catholic Church, gourmet meal, all the nutrients we need. Come here and feast. But when you get used to chicken nuggets, sometimes steak or salmon, roast beef, doesn't taste very good. And so this is the conflict, this is the movement that we have to help our couples make, from this anemia to this full-blooded participation in the love that Jesus has for the Church.
That imagery of binding, I think, is so significant. And even in that first part of the consent where you are asked to join your right hands, that joining of the right hands, do we appreciate that that really is that symbolism that we are now bound to one another?
Yes, it's the first, it's the first physical sign. Of course, it will be brought to its fulfillment in the nuptial embrace, but it's the first physical sign in this public forum again that the bodies are one, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, that we cannot separate now. It's not that I don't want to, it's impossible. Once our yes is free, once the consent is real, once the knowledge is knowledge of what's truthfully in my heart about you, my beloved, once all of that then is taken up into the sacrament, the yes of Jesus to his Church as witnessed by the priest or the deacon, well, it's impossible for you ever to be separate again. And this drama is, of course, what Americans don't understand, or they belittle it and say, well, isn't that nice poetry? Or isn't that a nice ideal? And whenever an American says the word ideal, they're simply saying, well, that's something we can shoot for, but we don't necessarily have to reach it or live it. Mm-hmm. It's just an ideal. And so they belittle the apparent truth of the Church's teaching that this consent is irrevocable because you said it in the Lord, in his name, with him, through him, in him. And you asked for him to come and take up his residence in you, to house his bridal love, to house his nuptial love, his marital love for the Church, to house this in you. Well, Jesus, he listens and he's taking that consent seriously, and he will come and he will make his house in you if you ask him. This is not an ideal in the understanding that American popular culture has it as something that may happen if we have the strength. No, this is something that did happen when you both said yes. There is absolutely no separation now. You are one, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Jesus and his Holy Spirit has bound you together in the church for the witness that you will give of his everlasting love that he gave on the cross. So part of the marriage prep too, and again for older married couples as well, as a recovery to begin to understand that this yes cannot be taken back. Join your right hands. Join your bodies. You are now one. It's for real.
And as we discussed in our previous session, the church is preparing you for this. Before you do this joining, this isn't something that it takes lightly. It has asked you a series of very probing questions so that when you come forward to do this action, there is a demand that you understand what you're entering into.
Yes, and of course it's scattershot. You know, some marriage prep is better than others, depending on the diocese and depending on the parish and depending on the individual ministers. Some people just in the church almost take a civil attitude toward this. You guys free? Okay, you're free. Take this little focus test or whatever we're giving them. Looks like you're going to be compatible. Looks okay. Do you go to church together? Yeah, we try, Father. Okay. You're going to have kids? Well, yeah, I think we want some, maybe a couple, you know. Okay. It doesn't seem to be probing to the core. And then other people will say, well, you're demanding too much. You're demanding too much of these people. They're just kids. They don't understand all this mystical jumbo, mumbo jumbo about Jesus joining his love to them and all of this. And just cut to the chase. They love each other. They apparently are free. So you take the minimalistic canon law route. They have a right to the sacrament. Okay. Now, once they have that sense, once the formators have this sense, well, these kids have a right to the sacrament. Well, then it all becomes sort of a minimalistic anemic accommodation to the American understanding of marriage, sprinkled with some Catholic language. What parish and what pastoral leadership will step up to the plate and maybe spend some long time, maybe even go on retreat together, and come up with a new way of marriage prep? Now, of course, we're afraid to do this because the parents will be mad at us, because a lot of parents just want sort of a superficial understanding of marriage prep. And they don't, oh, you're causing my daughter a lot of heartache here, Father, you know. She's ready for marriage. Why don't you just leave her alone? And let's get on with it. And even some subtle threats a lot of times, you know, don't take this too seriously, Father. If you take marriage prep too seriously, you know, come on. This is something that is natural. You're making it too spiritual, making it too supernatural. And you know, I'm a big donor here, and I've really supported you, Father. Give us a break on this. If we are all of a sudden went to a year marriage prep and the kids had to meet twice a month, or maybe they had to go on some retreats for a week or more, you know, a weekend here or there. Gosh, some people just get marriage prep a weekend and that's it. They go on like a little encounter for a weekend in the church basement. They meet with the priest three or four times and that's it. So the real joy and the real happiness of a Catholic marriage will never be known to them, because we thought they couldn't take it and we couldn't deliver it. But it's all right there in our doctrine, in our tradition of sanctity, in the liturgy. And of course we're afraid, and they always throw this at us and hold it over our heads. Well, you know, if we don't marry them, they'll run down the street to the Methodist Church. They'll go somewhere else. Okay. Karl Rahner once said, in the future, the church will be very small. Maybe that's all right. And then the church maybe will get very big. Because that very small group of married couples who are actually joyful in the Lord will be such a force for evangelization and such a witness that once again the ebb and tide of history will draw many, many people to the church. Right now, married couples aren't drawing many, many people to the church. We don't even talk about marriage as an evangelizing tool, do we? They are not drawing people to the church because our own marriages are many times devoid of any exterior or external acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus. Nothing is said. And a lot of times we like to say, well, that's our humility. You know, we're Catholics. We don't like to blab a lot about this stuff. We go to Mass, we do our things. But that's just playing into the privacy myth again. That if you stuff this theology stuff, this reality of Jesus, if you stuff the spirituality so far down in your soul that it's just for you, well, then you yourself may even lose it because you've never articulated, you've never thought about it. And so a lot of married couples, their spirituality is simply showing up for church on Sunday, but they don't know how to speak about Jesus to their children. They don't know how to pray with one another as a married couple. They don't know how to give witness or testimony to the love of Jesus to other married couples. And so we're doing ourselves a great disservice by somehow thinking that if we don't bring engaged couples to the depths of their freedom in Jesus Christ, that somehow our marriage situation in the church will still be okay. It won't be. Until we make a concerted effort to go to these depths where our own kids will know, this is what my yes is doing. This is what my freedom is doing. It is being taken up into the yes of Jesus. And I'm living out of his power to love his bride, the church. And as I'm loving you, Bob or Susan, Jesus is loving us both in our love for one another. And we are growing closer to Jesus every time I say yes to your welfare, every time I say yes to your needs and no to my ego. I am becoming not only just intimate with you, Susan, not only intimate with you, Bob, I am becoming more and more intimate with Jesus, and I can feel it. I can measure that my love for Jesus is deepening in my love for you. And then, of course, from that explodes the joy of Catholic weddings, the joy of Catholic marriage. And not just the myth of getting by, which is the American understanding of marriage, just to get by. Jesus has a lot more for us. Why are we afraid to receive it?
There's another category I feel compelled to bring up, those parents who have children that are already living together. And it's, please, Father, marry them so at least they'll be married because they're sharing a house, they're sharing a bed. And I just want to get them married.
Yes, and the parental pain here is real. They want to get it right. They want to make it right. My own experience with this is this. When a couple would come to me for marriage, I would simply ask them, are you sexually active? I've never had a couple that I know of balk that question. They either immediately say no, we're virgins, or they say yes, we're sexually active. And I speak to them, obviously, about the power of that physical bond in the engaged period, for a couple to have nuptial relationships prematurely is to absolutely tinker and maybe even decimate their freedom to come before Christ on their wedding day. Because they do not know whether it is just this emotional bond that has been wrought by sexual relations or if they are coming freely. Freely to give consent until they die. In the act of fornication, especially over time, it can become so habitual that this engaged couple will mistake the feelings of sexual attraction for a vocation. And in no way should we marry anyone who is still fornicating during the marriage prep period. Because of this crucial issue of freedom. Again, is it their vocation or are they just marrying out of the habit of fornicating. The other issue that's crucial is the conscience of the priest or the deacon who's witnessing their marriage. This priest or this deacon has a right to a clear conscience when he witnesses a marriage. And no parent should pressure a minister of the church to witness a marriage that he is not absolutely sure is a marriage that is done in knowledge and freedom. And if he cannot testify to the freedom of the couple, he obviously should not be standing up there witnessing their vows. So what I say to these couples who are fornicating, I say, you must free me to marry you. Because if you continue to fornicate, I cannot, in conscience, testify that you are free. And there are many people who are perhaps afraid to raise this issue with the couple. But I have never had a couple in a wedding that I've ever done who was not responding with an almost curious freedom to this invitation, that they were fascinated and maybe even relieved that this was being imposed on them. They almost felt a freedom because, well, you know, the deacon told us we have to stop this. It was almost a relief for them to take a breather and take some time and really see if they loved one another or they simply like sex. So I think if we begin to be a little more realistic about cohabitation and what it does to human freedom and human affections, then I think we can stand a little more firmly and say, let's look at this again. You want to be married in the Lord, and you're trying to come to the church and say you're ready when you're not even ready for chastity. You don't even know what chastity is. Remember, this is the couple that will then want to enter into a Catholic marriage where for a period of 10 to 12 days, sometimes during the month, when the woman is in her fertile cycle, and if they are not ready for children, they must practice continence. For the virgins who come into Catholic marriage, they have a strength about them, wherein natural family planning is not a great crucifixion in any dramatic form. But for fornicators who enter Catholic marriage, it is almost always rejected as unworkable and ludicrous that you expect me to somehow be continent for 10 days a month. When they were expecting, especially the young couples who are also contracepting, so you have fornication, you have contraception, they are being tutored about what it means to be male and female in the school of contraception and the school of fornication. So no wonder they reject natural family planning. But with the virginal couples, no problem. Why? Because for 20 years, 21 years, 23 years, they have been drawing from their own meekness, their own self-possession, and they've been drawing from the power of their prayer life, and they've been drawing from their knowledge of the truth of what marriage is. And so they receive this teaching with joy and with understanding. So this question, and again, the understandable pressure on one level that a parent would feel, and that pressure put on a priest or a deacon usually comes from the sorrow of the parents. They just want it over with. No, they just want their suffering over with. This is the parents now. And so they put pressure. Just marry them, please. Well, we're doing no one a favor by rushing these kids into marriage out of a situation of fornication. Perhaps the parents should turn the sorrow into deep intercessory prayer. Turn the sorrow into deep empathy and compassion for the deacon or the priest who's trying to do the right thing and get these kids of theirs free again. That's the goal. We want you to be free. And fornication is not the route to freedom.
I pray for the courage and the perseverance of those deacons and priests who need that grace to be able to say what you just said. So often I've heard, and it's so sad that they've, there's nothing I can do to stop them. I mean, the reality is they are going to do it. So I'm going to, it's an essential giving in. It takes courage, doesn't it? It takes that strength that comes from grace to be able to stand firm.
And again, always in marriage prep, we should be praying for the couples that we're forming, and we should be praying for our own capacity to stay faithful to the teaching of the church as we are doing the formation. But this sense that, oh, they'll do it anyway, these kids, or I can't stop them. I mean, that's such a mealy mouth response. That's simply mouthing the media generation of formation. That's the same attitude that gives condoms in school. The experience of many who try to invite the engaged couple to stop their sexual relations is that they're capable of coming higher. They're capable of possessing a new understanding of themselves. They're capable of possessing a new, deeper understanding of marriage. And they're most capable and most hungry to receive a deeper understanding of Jesus' love for them. If we would only offer it, and stop the easy way out by just simply taking this cultural route that somehow it's deterministic. Nobody can do anything about it. It's inevitable. These kids will go, oh, I'll present a teaching of the church, but it's inevitable that they'll continue in their fornicating ways. Really, is it? I wonder if you're presenting the teaching of the church in a way that is empathetic. I wonder if you believe the teaching of the church, Father. Deacon, I wonder if you really believe it. Because if you really believe it, then the Holy Spirit will move in very powerful ways. Very powerful ways to heal the couple that you are forming. So yes, prayer is needed because grace is needed to be released, especially in a culture like ours, where a lot of times we mistake the cultural norms for the teaching of the church, because this is what everyone does. Well, what everyone does in the American culture is not necessarily what the church is promoting.
Thank you, Deacon Keating.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Marriage in the Lord with Deacon James Keating. To hear and or to download this conversation, along with hundreds of other spiritual programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts in cooperation with the Institute for Priestly Formation. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We pray that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to support our efforts. But most of all, we pray that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for Marriage in the Lord with Deacon James Keating.